was go worship. Right? Was it not? How many of you enjoyed that? No. Like, how many of you are sitting there going, well, I don't like that song? Or, oh, I don't like the way she's singing that. No, because it's not about that. You know, there is an emotional aspect to it. But the way I look at it is, we don't worship God with our emotions, but it's a great way to force your emotions to line up with the Spirit. Kind of remove that distraction. So when those negative thoughts come, you know, obviously they're not God. God's not going to say, well, I don't like that song. Right? God's not going to say, ah, he kind of sang that off key. I demand perfection. No. Well, it's a great day. It is a gorgeous day. Yesterday, I willingly went outside. It was awesome. Just getting over a cold, so that's why you might hear me ask Jay to mute me from time to time. So my blowing my nose is loud enough. You don't need it amplified. But it's a holiday. Actually, it was a holiday yesterday, too, if you didn't know that. Yesterday was International Star Wars Day. So may the 4th be with you. What most people don't know is that back in 1912, Hellman's mayonnaise was manufactured in England. In fact, the Titanic was carrying 12,000 jars scheduled for delivery in Veracruz, Mexico, which was supposed to be the next port of call after New York. This would have been the single largest shipment of mayonnaise ever delivered to Mexico, but as you all know, the great ship sank and did not make it even to New York. The ship hit an iceberg, and the cargo was forever lost. The people of Veracruz, Mexico, who were really crazy about this mayonnaise, were eagerly awaiting its delivery, and they were very sad at the loss. Their anguish was so great that they declared today a national day of mourning, and they observe it to this day, the Cinco de Mayo. I'll tell it next year, too. I don't even... I'll keep going. Yep, yep, yep. How are we doing? We're doing good. We've been doing this series based in which book? Woo, you guys are listening. I like it. What are some takeaways we got so far? Anything? What's that? Count your blessings. Was it? Did I say that? Good. I'm glad I said that. Growth requires challenges. By default, they're not fun. No one's ever like, yes, resistance. I'm really happy this is happening today. Oi. Anything else?
Trust in God.
Trust in God. Well, that's just the basis of everything. So I'm going to reread a couple of verses here, starting in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And if you weren't here last week, let me reiterate, this is not a gender-specific term. It denotes an heir, an inheritance, authority, that kind of thing, which is used a lot in Scripture. So women, you can also claim that sonship. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. How many of you are a son or daughter of God through your works, through your understanding? No, through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, so he's summarizing here. He's saying you belong to Christ. And then he says, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. An obvious question that should arise right now is, what was Abraham's promise? Say, glory to God, we have Abraham's promise. Well, what is it? What is Abraham's promise? What was Abraham promised? And more importantly, why would a promise given to Abraham thousands of years before this, how would that affect me? And even today, how would this affect me? This is like 4,000 years ago-ish, how, or 6,000, whatever you want to call it. Why does a promise to Abraham affect me today? Now, it's more than a pinky swear, because God guaranteed his promises himself. You might say to yourself, well, I understand what inheritance is, you know, your dad, your grandpa, whoever passes away, you inherit something. Yes, I mean, that's common practice. But how? And this is what I ask myself. How am I an heir of Abraham's? Romans chapter 9, verse 6 says, it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise who are regarded as descendants. So we have Abraham. And the common genealogy is what? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, right? You hear that more than once in the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Israel, or Jacob, whose God changed his name to Israel, the progenitor of the Hebrew people, was Abraham's grandson. Abe himself had at least 8 sons that are listed in the Bible, various daughters. His second born son was Isaac. Because if you don't know the story, God promised this old fella a son, and he said, well, I don't think that's going to happen. His wife said, well, how about your handmaiden? She's young enough to help out. And his first son, named Ishmael, was born there, but then God gave them a son in their marriage, and that was Isaac. Isaac had twin sons. We already said Jacob. Bible, you know, it's through Sunday school. Who remembers the other one? Esau. And Esau that Jacob had a blessing. No, I was kidding. Wow. Sorry, I'm not even going that way. It's just an anointed, you know. It's just... Twin sons, Esau and Jacob, and their story is actually fantastic. I'm not even going to go into it today, but I strongly suggest read Genesis 17, 18-ish, wherever Esau and Jacob are. Now, the rules of inheritance in society was the eldest son, the firstborn, hearing aid, I thought there was a bird outside, the eldest son inherits, if not all, the most. The line passes through the first son. That's, you know, practiced through nobility since time immemorial. The king's first son becomes the prince who inherits and blah, 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 blah. Now, not all Abraham's descendants would have been Hebrews or Israelites because that line started with Jacob, his grandson. So it's like, well, why is it Abraham's promise if it went through, you know, it can be confusing. But God says here in Romans, it's not the biological descendants that are named as gods, but the children of the promise. So again, what did God promise to Abraham? That's where I wanted to go. So we're going back to Genesis chapter 17. We should not have trouble finding Genesis. If I say Amos, then we got a problem. Genesis chapter 17, I'm going to read the 8 verses here. Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you nations from you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between you and your descendants ever, and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Wow, that is something. Corey was talking a bit ago about imagine God's war cry against you. Well, can this not be the polar opposite of that, this promise? So what are some promises that stuck out to you there? I wrote down a few of them. The first one I see, if you walk before me, you will be blameless, without blame. This is before Christ, but he promised Abraham, you will be blameless. You will multiply greatly. You will be the patriarch of many nations. You will be exceedingly fruitful. Kings and nations will come from your lineage. That's something that was after the revelation of Christ. Put up Revelation 1 there. 5 and 6, I think I have. From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and releases from our sins by his blood, he has made us to be what? A kingdom, priests, to God and Father. To him be the glory and the domain forever and ever. Amen. This is the revelation of who Jesus Christ is. This is not a future prophecy. One day we will rule. This is the kingdom of God, established by Jesus. The verse here, he says, back in Genesis, I give you the land of your sojourning. What does sojourning mean? These words are not used anymore. Sojourning basically means any place you travel to and dwell in. So God is telling Abraham, wherever you pitch a tent, that's your land. And not only that, the land of Canaan, which was possessed by their enemies. Whew. Do you think Abraham understood the magnitude of that promise? Now, we already said, as established in Romans, what he said was, it's not the flesh and blood, but it's the spiritual children of God. So this promise of Abraham, which is carried on into the Spirit, means anywhere a child of God goes to live, or anywhere possessed by the enemy, becomes yours. And then we talk about things like authority and dominion and power, as in, oh, we need to take back all the power from Satan. We need to claim that land. No, you just need to go to that land and say, mine, not Satan's. Oh, you're over there? Mine. You're not over there either, because that's mine. That's mine. Why is it mine? Because God said it's mine. In verse 9, he says, God said more to Abraham, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant. That's all he had to do. All these promises. Sorry, not all he had to do. There's one more thing. You and Yeah. Oh, by the way, one more small thing. I need a sign of the flesh. And this is where most women go, thank goodness it's a patriarch society. He needed a sign of the flesh. Basically a sign of the covenant. Now, there is no historical proof of this, but you want to know where the tradition of wedding rings started? I'll let your imagination run there. Most people say it goes back to this. Back to Galatians 3, verse 29, please. And if the people that I asked to help for communion could come now, please, and Corey will help you, we'll start distributing the communion. So if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants. Not in the physical, obviously. For all I know, someone here could be a biological descendant of Abraham, but he's saying you don't need to be a biological descendant of Abraham to be a partaker. You just need to be an heir according to the promise. This promise made by God was also upheld by God. And it still required a sign of the flesh. But God also provided that for us. And that was Jesus. So God made this promise. God guaranteed his own promise. He sent his son to be the flesh element of his promise. And then Jesus signed this covenant with his own blood. What do we have to do with it? Believe it. Accept it. Wow. Do we have the better end of this deal or what? Aren't you glad we don't have to do fleshly acts to accept this promise? We don't have to be born in the desert. We don't have to sojourn. We don't have to contrite and all these weird old words that people did. All we need to do is say, I belong to Christ. And now I'm an heir to that promise. When does an heir receive his inheritance? With a death. Was there a death? Oh yeah, it's on most church walls, the symbol of that death. Now, I decided to take communion in the middle of the service for this very reason, because I want to emphasize the promise. And I will read from Mark chapter 14. Another thing we've been talking about throughout this series is the difference between the slave and the child, or the slave and the son. And really, you can decide to remain a slave. I don't want you to. God doesn't want you to. But you can either be a slave or a child of God. Mark 14, verse 22. While they were eating, he, this is Jesus, took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it. And he gave it to them and said, take it. This is my body. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Don't go to the next verse yet. Question, did Jesus drink the wine? No one's sure, right? Right here. Verse 25, Jesus said, truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it in the kingdom of God. Well, you know what? We're in the kingdom of God. We don't drink this in hope that Jesus will rule and reign with us one day. We take this bread as remembrance, because you should never forget. It's not to make you feel bad. It's not to drag you down to feel sorrowful. It's a very simple act of, can I imagine this as a piece of flesh torn from the body of Christ? That sign of flesh to the promise that I was guaranteed. And if I can remember God doing that for me, then I can stand here and say, amen, God bless you. Thank you. And partake. And since Jesus, who sat down the right hand of God and said, "It is finished," poured out his blood on the mercy seat, fulfilled the promise that says anywhere you go, you plant your foot, you are the spiritual authority in that place. Because I'm in you, Abraham's promise is fulfilled, my kingdom's established, you are all priests and rulers. Then praise Jesus, I can drink of the new wine. Quick meet, please, Jay. Why do we talk about slavery so much? Why do we talk about the law? Because even though Christ fulfilled it, even though he made a way for us to live free, it's almost like I want to say the default human position is, shackle me, please. Right? Is there something about you that wants to be told how to do everything? Now, biblically speaking, the shackles of slavery are law, tradition, and religion. And just this morning, Corey asks me about communion today. And he asked, no, how did you word that? You asked me if I'd given any thought to doing communion today. And I said, honestly, I hadn't. Not because I didn't want to do it, don't get me wrong, because it just didn't enter my mind. Because in my mind, the whole purpose of communion is do this in remembrance of me. And I've always thought, well, why do I need bread and juice to remember Jesus? Do I not remember him daily? And anyways, so I say to you, with things like the act of communion, like we just did, if the sole purpose of doing that is based on tradition or ceremony, don't. Any more than if you can't give with a cheerful heart, don't. Jesus is so much more interested in your heart than your traditions. Right? But if you hold on to these, if you box everything you know about God into a small cubicle of understanding, that is absolute poison to your spiritual life. There is no faster way to defeat faith than to understand and accept an impossibility. I'll say that again. There is no faster way to defeat faith than to understand and accept an impossibility. Understanding is what? It means having a firm grasp on this is the way things are. But my Savior did things not the way they were supposed to happen. He didn't swim out to a boat. He walked out to a boat. He didn't help a lame man get up and walk to the nearest bench. He told the man to get up and jump. That wasn't the way things were supposed to be. That was impossible. But faith doesn't look at what's impossible. And I will caution you. Be cautious of anyone, whether they call themselves Christian or not, who will always dismiss your faith talk with words like, well, out here in the real world, or this isn't church, this is real life. When you live according to your own understanding, you will never out-faith what you've accepted as fact. Most Christians only try reaching out in faith when things are out of their control and beyond their understanding. Why? If faith is a last resort, it's not faith, it's wishful thinking. See, faith is a seed. Does a seed come at the end? No. The seed is the beginning. Faith is a seed. Faith is beginning. And you cannot have results of faith without planting faith. Faith is having a firm grasp on God said, I am that I am. This is in the book of Exodus, chapter 2 or 3. Moses in the burning bush. I love this story. You know, it's obviously an amazing story, but I love the fact that Moses sees this bush burning. He tries to touch it. It doesn't burn him. And God speaks to him. I've heard the cries of my people. I'm going to send you. And it's a great speech. And after all that, Moses says, who are you? You know, he words it as, whom shall I tell the people of Israel sent me? I love that because Moses actually wrote it so he could make himself sound all cool. But he's basically saying, God, who are you, God? And God said, I am who I am. Now, the Hebrew phrase, I did a little digging and I found this Hebrew scholar who said, in context, it would make more sense that God had said, become whatever I need to become. Whatever you need me to be, that's who I am. Wow. And then you hear words like Jehovah Jireh, which means God is provision. Not God will provide. No. God is provision. Jehovah Rapha, which is God is a healer. No. God is healing. Faith is having a firm grasp that God is what you need him to be. You cannot be a slave as a result of faith. Likewise, you cannot be an heir based on your own understanding. Galatians chapter 4. Now I say to you, as long as the heir is a child, he doesn't differ at all from a slave, although he is an owner of everything. This is talking about the immaturity of a child. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father, right? In our society, we consider that under the age of 18. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. So if a billionaire dies, and his only heir is his 5-year-old son, does the bank simply write that kid a check and say, have fun in life? No. That child is placed under guardianship. And everything he owns, the father owned, is placed in a trust until that child matures, yes? I'm assuming. I've never met a billionaire, but... But also notice that in verse 3 it says, while we were. Were is past tense. God doesn't look at us as children under that guardianship anymore. Because the date he set had happened. There is nothing that keeps us hindered or bound to the elemental things of the world except ourselves. Segway. In Canada and in most free nations of the world, to run for public office, and in Canada it's specific that you must be a citizen, and you have to be between the years of 18 and 65. And that makes sense, because if I turned on the TV and a 93-year-old woman from Ghana was making decisions about Canada, that would be weird for me to look at. We have a system in place, a system of governance. And in order to be a leader in that system, you have to be a part of that system. I mean, there's no limit. You can be an MP, an MLA, a senator, which I'm still not sure what they do in Canada. Prime ministers, judges, sheriffs, whatever public office, etc., etc. All of these require that you become, that you're part of that system. Verse 2 said, until the date set by the Father. Verse 4, but when the fullness of time came, again, past tense. Oh, I love past tense. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the system. Looking back to the example, Jesus, born out of Mary. Now let's look at the example of Moses in Egypt. Excuse me. Now, could God, have, in all his power, have brought the Hebrews out of Egypt without going through all the plagues? I'm not God. But who did he raise up for them to follow, to lead them out? A man born into a Hebrew family and adopted by the earthly king who reigned. People do not naturally follow someone who's not cut from the same cloth. You know, it's just, I don't want to say foreigners, that's a weird word, but I mean people who aren't part of you, right? Is this a Christian church? I mean, wouldn't it be weird if the pastor wasn't a Christian? Even if you're reading the Bible, would it feel off? Our premier is Danielle Smith. She's Albertan. Would it be weird if she was from New Brunswick? You know, it's just weird things like that, cut from the same cloth. Kings of nations are born into that nation. King Charles is British. It makes sense. Moses was a Hebrew-born Egyptian. So actually, both systems that were at play there, he had a stake in. Jesus was an earthly-born flesh and blood, Son of Heaven. God couldn't simply rewrite the rules because he's also a God of justice and legality. And he's truthful. If God says this is the way it is, he can't do it a different way. Satan took the authority given to man from within that system. And he took it legally. To summarize, what do you got there? Everything. Can I have it? Sure. There was more to it than that. But that is the system that was set up. So God needed to take back that authority from within the system. And he sent Jesus. Verse 4, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if you are a son, you are an heir through God. A slave inherits nothing. Everything a slave has, they either gain by reward or punishment. An heir receives everything they have been promised based on their forebears' possessions. So, God's firstborn, what does he possess? Matthew 28:18. Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, all authority. What does all mean? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Do you believe that Jesus Christ has been given all authority? Now, besides being born, what made Jesus a Son of God? What makes people children of God? Romans 8:14. I should go that way. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the children of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading back to fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. What is a fellow heir? Your version might say joint heir. Say, well, what he was promised and what he already says he has, we have, if we're heirs of God, if we're led by the Spirit. If indeed we suffer with him. Does anything about your spiritual parentage lend itself to be a slave to sin? No. The word suffer here, for too often it has been misdefined to say you have to experience a mental, emotional angst that Jesus went through. You have to suffer with Christ. You have to be low and hurt and in pain and betrayed. The word suffer, it means sympathize. To suffer with Christ means I sympathize with him. I have the revelation and I have had a sincere understanding and I feel or have felt genuine sorrow for what he had to go through on my behalf. Don't take Jesus for granted. To suffer with Christ is to experience a sorrow for what he went through. So ask yourself this, what's the point of that sorrow? Do we exist in sorrow and should we continue in sorrow? 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9. I now rejoice. Not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful, why? To the point of repentance. For you are made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret, leading to what? Salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. So, to suffer with Christ is to have sincere sorrow for what he went through. Why? So that you can be led to salvation. So if you were saved, are you supposed to exist in sorrow? No, that part's done. That's why at the start of it said, now I rejoice. Praise Jesus. To suffer with Christ is to have the sorrow that leads to repentance. And with that, the cycle is complete. The law was a tutor to teach them right and wrong, reward and punishment. Jesus fulfilled the law by being born into the law and dying under the law. His sacrifice should, because that verse said it might lead to repentance, so his sacrifice should make every heart sorrowful, leading to repentance, because repentance leads to salvation. Salvation makes the way open for you to commune with the Father and be led by his Spirit. Being led by the Spirit grants you sonship and an heir to all the promises of Abraham. And any Spirit-led heir of God, any joint heir with Christ, is, by God's promise, blameless. exceedingly multiplied. Part of a vast nation, exceedingly fruitful. You are a ruler, a king, a priest, and your spiritual authority guarantees you possess anywhere you go, whether it be possessed by yourself or an enemy. That is land claimed for the kingdom of God. Plant a flag, pitch a tent, and live as heirs of the promise, not as slaves hoping for salvation. Amen? Amen. 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 Jesus, we love you. You made the way for us. You didn't stay under the law. You died under the law so we could die to the law. Our flesh was crucified with you, and the price was paid. You rose again. The Spirit came. Your kingdom was established. I no longer fight for land. I simply stand and claim the land. I no longer battle the enemy. I simply tell him to get out of my way, because I am walking with you. I am walking for you, and I am walking through you. In your name I pray, amen and amen. This just came to me. All authority was given to Christ. Now, I've talked a lot, and there's been a lot of conversation about what is sin and what isn't sin. But if you can boil it down in your understanding and take, yes, I said that, anything not God's will. Well, if Jesus has all the power and all the authority in heaven and on earth, literally everything he says is not sin. Go through his words and see things he's done. Because you know what? He broke the law. Often. You're blameless. Walk in the promise. God bless.